Tonight I want to talk under the theme of It All Belongs to God. And so the subtext is why we give. It all belongs to God. I want to talk about how we handle money with particular reference to giving. Some of you will know that I talk about money quite a lot as part of my job, but not often about giving in particular. And today I just want to focus on giving and how it fits in with the overall handling of finances. I want to give you a context. Nick mentioned in the welcome that if you're a regular at the Vineyard, this is not a requirement, we don't have a membership, nobody gets kicked out or anything if you don't do this, but generally speaking, people who belong tend to do a number of things, and one of those is to give regularly. And those of you who are guests and watching, you might think, why on earth would they do a thing like that? Why would you part with your money in a way like that? So I want to explain some of the reasons why. There are a lot of reasons why, but there's one particular one which I think is the most important one, which is the one I want to draw attention to today. There's a cartoon up on the screen which is about the opposite of what I want to say. We've got God on the left-hand side. A character called Pontius who's putting his money in the collecting tin, which we don't have, by the way, as Nick said. And then he's hearing from God saying, wow, a quarter. Thanks to you, Pontius, the fight against evil can continue. Pontius is thinking to himself, things have either gotten tougher than I thought, or God has taken up sarcasm. That is almost in every way the wrong way to think about giving and money. So if you can consign that to the dustbin, and let's start again. Let's start with asking the question, who does it belong to? Who does our money belong to? Who does our car, the clothes I'm wearing, the earning potential of my career, who owns that? Who owns the pension fund I'm building up? Who owns the mortgage? Let's see what the Bible says. Genesis 1, verse 1. It seems a good place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty big clue. God created the heavens and the earth. How about Psalm 24, verse 1? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Psalm 50, verse 9. I have no need of a bull from your stall or a goat from your pen. This is talking about the concept of sacrifice, where the people are sacrificing to God. And he says, I have no need of the bulls and the goats. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. In Leviticus, God says, the land is mine. You are but aliens and my tenants. In Haggai 2, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. So you're getting the point of what the Bible thinks owns all this stuff. Job 1:21, this is Job's response to hardship when everything is taken away from him, his family, his income, his business, his health. In Job 1:21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then one of my favorite verses from Chronicles, where King David's just had a big fundraising campaign and has been blown away by the amount of money people are given, the gold and the jewelry and everything. And he says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. This is what the Bible says. Everything belongs to God. Even if you don't believe the Bible, it's pretty true. It's pretty clear that what it says is true, in the sense that everyone is born naked, and everyone dies that way. And a shroud has no pockets, they say. You two had that song, didn't they? You have to leave it all behind. Even if you don't believe in the Bible or God, all you can say is that the money and possessions you accumulate over time, you only get them temporarily. I'd say a maximum of about 100 years, which in the context of eternity is neither here nor there. You probably saw these people a few weeks ago who won the lottery. £56 million they won on the Euro lottery. I wonder what you were thinking when you saw them being interviewed on, or saw the picture on the radio. Something along the lines of, why them? What do they do to deserve that? There's a lot of people in the world with significant wealth, or certainly more wealth than I've got and you've got. There's always somebody wealthy, and you're not sure where it came from, whether they deserve it or not. A lot of people have wealth, and then they lose it all. They get stolen, or they spend it all, or there's a banking crash. Then you can see a lot of people in Haiti with nothing. And you wonder, how did they deserve that? Why do they deserve that? Why do the people in Haiti deserve what they've got? You can look at it a different way. Here's, this is Dr. Ord, a philosopher, a moral philosopher who lectures at Oxford University. He's on a salary of £33,000, and he's decided to give away a third of it, leaving him £20,000 to live on, which for some people is an enormous amount of money. For others, it's below the national average. He says, I'm a man of inexpensive pleasures. The things I gain most from spending time with my wife, with friends, listening to beautiful music, reading beautiful books, doesn't cost much money. Okay, he hasn't got kids yet. But it's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? In fact, as it points out here, anyone who earns more than the average, this is an article in the Daily Telegraph in end of December 2009, everybody who earns more than the average national wage of 24,000 is, by global standards, a millionaire. You know, the little things we take for granted, our daily cappuccino or our Sky Sports subscription, would be enough to keep somebody alive on the other side of the planet. How do we even get this in perspective? Okay, so it all belongs to God, one way or another. However we struggle with the distribution of it, or the access to it, it all belongs to God. What does that mean? What does it mean? If something belongs to God, so in legal terms, what does that mean? If it means God is the owner? Yeah, God is the owner. He owns it. And if God is the owner and it all belongs to him, what does that make us? If God is the owner, then I can't be, so I must be the steward? Dependent? You're whispering. Stop whispering. I can't hear you. Trustee? Custodian? Steward? Okay, or borrower, perhaps. So it changes the way you think, doesn't it? All of a sudden, in a way, you have to change your language because you can't talk about my car. By talking about my car, you mean I'm talking about the car that I'm currently borrowing from God. Yeah, I can't talk about my career or my pension fund. It's his that he's given to me. It changes the language completely. It's a difference between, I mean, those of you who are students, you maybe you're renting a house. If you're renting a house, what's the status of the landlord? He's the owner. Or she is the owner, and you are the subletter, yeah? Tenant, okay? So what does that mean? That means they've got rights, haven't they? The landlord has rights. Or you, if you're a landlord, have got rights. You own the building. It's your property. You can buy it and sell it. Within certain limits, you've got the rights over it. And the tenant has some rights, but also has duties, don't they, to look after it, hopefully, and hand it back in the condition that they took it. Do you see what I mean? It shifts the relationship completely. I like to, if I'm being provocative when I'm talking about this, I'll talk about your car. Okay, let's say you've got a car. If you've got a car, is it a... It's not your car. Okay, it's his. So what's it going to be used for? Assuming it's going to be used for carrying people and things, I'm just winding you up, okay? Don't take this terribly seriously, but I'm just trying to illustrate the point. What's the point of having a two-seater? Unless you've only got one friend. I mean, how can God get you to use the car for taking more than one friend anywhere if you've only got a two-seater? Or how can he get you to carry PA equipment or a wardrobe to somebody's house that needs help? He can't, so you need an estate. Okay, and it needs to be more than a two-seater. You can't get a two-seater estate. You need a four-seater estate or something bigger. And again, I'm being facetious. Let me be even more facetious. Who's your car insured for? If it's just insured for you, aren't you sort of restricting God's use of his car? Because, you know, he says, I'd like Emma to drive your car today, David. Sorry, Lord. She's not insured. I've got some good friends who've got some very nice cars. One of my friends has got a top-of-the-range Jag, and I offered to drive it for him on behalf of God. And he said, you can't. It's not insured. I said, well, get it insured. No, I can't. It's too expensive. Well, get a cheaper car, and then you can insure me on it. I'm being facetious, but I'm making the point that when you start thinking about it all belonging to God and not to you, it has to change the way you think about ownership. So when it comes to money, we're dealing with the God of the universe who owns everything, and what we have the privilege to see in our bank account or parked on our drive is a loan to us. We're borrowers, we're tenants, we're not the owners. So God is rich. He's really rich. What does he do with his universe, with his wealth, with his power? Let's look at Philippians 1. This is what Nick read to us before we worshipped. I'm going to read it to you in the Message. By all means, look it up in the Bibles around if you want, but those are the New International Versions. This is the Message. Think of yourself, Philippians 1, 5 to 8. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, in other words, he owned everything, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. So he is a wealthy man, and he goes from one extreme to the other entirely voluntarily. He owns your stuff. In fact, he owns the planet. In fact, he owns the universe. And the creator of all, he surrendered it all and became nothing. No home, few clothes, no cash, no security. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he loves you. The God of all expresses his immense love for us by stripping himself of all. He gives his life sacrificially, eventually suffering a tortured death because he loves you. He's willing to give up everything to restore a relationship with you. That's a wonderful invitation. And we respond to that invitation, the invitation for forgiveness of sins, the invitation for a new life, the invitation for a personal relationship with Jesus. We respond to that by giving him our lives. And in that transaction, we realize that we're not the owners, we're the tenants. It's all his, and we're just giving back to him what is already his. And we make that choice. I want to think a little bit about what this means, about how much we give back and how this transaction works. Let's just think of a different transaction for a start. A pig and a chicken. We're thinking of going to the Vineyard Breakfast on the Moor. Okay? They were invited along, and they thought to themselves, that's a great idea. In fact, the pig said, that's a crackling idea, he said. He said, I'd love to hang out with those vineyard people, he said. What shall we take? Super, said the chicken. Let's take bacon and eggs. Not so fast, said the pig. For you, that's an offering. For me, that's a sacrifice. Speaking of pigs and chickens, this is a picture of Alison and I getting married. And these are the official photographs, so you're welcome to have a look at later on, okay? It was funny this morning, there was a queue of women. No men went to look at the photographs of me. It's funny that. I was 21 then. Alison was only a little bit older. But I don't know what's going on, but I think it's what they're doing to our car that's concerning us. What sort of vows do you think I made? What do you think the minister said to me when he was about to marry us? He said, David, will you take Alison to be your wife? Will you love her some of the time? Comfort her occasionally? Honour and protect her when convenient? And forsaking most others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? I, David, take you, Alison, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, from time to time, for better or at least for some of it, for worse, when it's me struggling, anyway, for about 10% of getting richer, for poorer, so long as that's me being poorer, when I'm sick and when you're sick, so long as you're not too sick, to love and to cherish quite a lot, and for as long as I'm in the mood, possibly till death us do part, according to God's holy law, as amended by me. Alison, I lend you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With parts of my body I honour you, and about 10% of what I am I give to you, and about 10% of all that I have I share with you, through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are there the sorts of vows you make when you get married? Of course not. Can you see where I'm going with this? How much do we give? We do have a tendency to try and control and hold stuff back. Here's a cartoon picture of, you know, Jesus, my co-pilot, driving along, Jesus in the passenger seat. Jesus is having the temerity to fiddle with the radio, and I'm saying, please don't mess with the radio. You can sit in my seat, but you can't touch what I really want to keep control of. Let me give you another example. If we're talking about business, those of you who are in business know, I've run several businesses, and one of the discussions early on in the process of setting up a business is who gets what? Which share? How much of a share of a business do you have? If you watch Dragon's Den, you'll be familiar with the format. Entrepreneur makes a business proposition in exchange for the investment. The dragon gets a share of the business. So we come to Jesus and to do a business proposition. And those of you who are business-minded, this is the sort of thing that will be going in your head. Well, thank you, Jesus, for giving everything to save me and for your ongoing help. Much appreciated. In exchange, I'm willing to offer you 10% of me and my money. Oh, you don't think that's enough? Okay, let's do a deal. I'll give you 49%. That way you get nearly half, but I still just retain control. Just in case of dispute, you know, even when amongst the best of friends, it can sometimes get a bit fraught. Okay, you don't think that's good enough either. I guess you have paid quite a lot for me, so how about I give you 90%? There, you get loads of me, but I do have just a bit I can play with. Of course, it's not like that either, is it? We can't do a deal with somebody who's given everything for us. It doesn't work. The only thing that we can put on the table is our sin. When we get married, we don't give our wife or our husband a part of our lives, but everything. And when we realize what he's done for us, we follow him with 100% of everything. Our heart, soul, our heart, our body, our intelligence, our career, our bank account. I've walked you through three steps. Just let me remind you. The first was to realize that everything belongs to God. It's all his anyway. Some of us have a lot, and some of us have very little. And the amount is irrelevant. I'm afraid you can't find anything in the Bible that says the amount is important. You're a more holy person if you're rich, or you're a more holy person if you're poor, or the other way around. It has no bearing on how blessed you are or what you are worth. It all belongs to God. The second thing is that as we read in Philippians, we understand that he who has everything sacrificed it all for us. So it all belongs to God, but God gave it up for us. And then the third thing that we looked at, we become aware that this is an all or nothing deal. Our response. It rises up in us a need to say thank you and yet we wonder what to do and how much. And yet we finished that worship set singing "I Surrender All." I wonder if we realize what we meant. And you end up with a prayer that goes something like this. You might want to pray with me. "Lord, I can't get my mind around the enormity of who you are, what you did, how much you love us. But I've decided to follow you, and I acknowledge that everything I have is yours." Amen. Okay, so you say, "David, I'm convinced. Everything belongs to him, and I do want to follow him with everything. But if he has it all, why do I have to... what's the point of giving him anything? How does that work?" Well, the reason is because we express our thanks for what he's done by giving something back to him out of what he has lent to us, given to us. Now, it's important that you understand what this is. It is not a religious tax. Some people think of it like that. You pay it sort of as part of your religion. You do your duty, you pay your tax. It's not that. It's not an insurance premium against disaster. You know, if you keep giving your money, then your prayers will be answered. It's not an insurance premium. It's not a way of bribing God into blessing us. That's the prosperity gospel. He owns it all anyway. You can't manipulate and bribe God. It's not in order to solve a need. I know we give to help with things, but we give because God's prompted us to, not because we think we can solve it. If you remember, I think I said it, made it pretty clear early on, it all belongs to him anyway. So he doesn't need your money. Does that make sense? It's not about solving a need. The reason we give is because it's an expression of intimacy and love and thanks back to him. "Thank you, God, for everything you've given me. Here's my way, a little way of saying thank you." Giving back to him. That's what it's about. That's where it starts. There are other reasons to give, but that's where it starts. And if it doesn't start there, don't bother. Many years ago, when our sons were aged about 10, they were the fortunate recipients of my generosity in the form of pocket money. It has to be said, it wasn't lavish. You know what they say about Yorkshiremen? Scotsmen with the generosity wrung out. There's about a penny for every year of their life, or something like that. No, it may have been more than that. Anyway, it was enough for them to save up for Christmas. And you could picture the scene. There we were, sitting on the our bed at home in our pajamas, which is the way we open our first set of presents on Christmas Day. And I had a big squashy packet, and I opened it, and out came these bear slippers. In case you're listening to this on the podcast, I'm wearing a pair of nicely tailored, big, black, furry slippers, which look a little bit like the feet of a bear. I'm taking their word for it. I had never seen the feet of a bear. And I don't know how bears can move much, because I find these very difficult to move around in. Why do I tell you this? Well, as I opened the present, I was aware that the bear shoes, slippers, were bought with the pocket money that they'd saved up that I'd given them over the previous months. Okay? And indeed, they knew that I knew that the money they'd used to buy me a present was indeed the money I'd given them. And I knew that they knew that the money they'd used to buy me a present was the money I'd given them. And they knew that I knew that they knew that the money they'd used to buy the present was the money I'd given them. Do you think the fact that the money they'd used was what I had given them made any difference to the value of the gift, or to the reason they gave it, or to the appreciation I had of the gift? Do you think so? Of course not. I mean, my sons aren't the best gift buyers in the world. I wish I'd had daughters. But they genuinely do love me, and they genuinely wanted to say, "Happy Christmas, Dad." And they gave, and the fact that they'd used the money that I'd given them was irrelevant. And my appreciation of these, I've been waiting for them for years. You know, I've always wanted bear slippers. My appreciation didn't change at all as a result of knowing where the money had come from. Our giving is like that. We give because we love our Heavenly Father and as a token of thanks for his generosity to us. Why is it so difficult for us, this giving thing? Why is it so difficult? Why do people just not talk about it very much? Or when they do, why do they get slated for it? Number one, power. It's because money has power over our lives. And the only way to break the power of money is to give it away. There is no other thing that you can do with it. That's the formula. Give the money, break its power. And I think one of the most spectacular moments when the power of money was broken in British society was when Bob Geldof, God bless him, in 1984 at the first Live Aid concert before some of you were born, he slammed on the table, he uttered a profanity, and he said, "Give me your money." And people started giving. And you could sense in that, never been done before, that this whole thing of raising money on TV had never been done before properly. That was the first time. And you could sense something broke. And when you give money, it breaks the power of money in your life. We think it's ours. And we think we're doing him a favor by giving it to him. It's laughable, really. We struggle to deal with this ownership issue, that it's not ours, it's his. So the first thing is power. That's one of the difficulties we have to get through. The other one is, the next one is fear. The fear is that we're just worried about the future. We're worried about how are we going to be? Are we going to have enough to live on? Are we going to have enough to pay the bills in the future? And that worry, that fear, we can't control the future. And we do our best to control the future by stacking up money now and keeping hold of the money now. And we have to learn to trust him and to get around this fear because he loves us and we're not meant to be fearful. So that's another issue we need to deal with. The third one is greed. Not only do we think sometimes that giving him money, our money is doing him a favor, sometimes we think that if we give to the Lord, we're going to be in a loss-making position. I know a lot of people in the secular world think that, like giving, it's like, I take some of my money, I give it over there, and I now have less. Well, you may or may not have less money, depending on what God does with your money, but you've done something which means that you've created a treasure over here. You still are part of, this is still part of you as much as it was here. That's what Jesus means when he talks about laying up treasures in heaven. So we think we're greedy for more. We think that if we give away, we won't be able to have something we want. You know, that next upgrade on my iPhone. Or be able to go out for a special meal or something. We think I'm going to suffer myself, and we're greedy for what we want. So power is a challenge to us. Fear is a challenge to us. Greed is a challenge to us. Sheer bad organization is a challenge to us. Finding the checkbook, organizing a standing order. We just don't get around to it. By the time we actually come and try and deal with it, at the end of the month, there's more month than there is money. We run out of money before we have time to give it away. There just doesn't seem to be enough. And then the final issue is control. If you're struggling with money, and it's not one of the other four, it's probably to do with control, if you're struggling with giving, which is wanting to control what happens with the money once you've given it. So you give it to a charity or to a church, and you don't have an influence over what happens with it, or you don't like what they do with it. Okay? And that the whole point of giving is that once you've given it, you've lost control. Otherwise, it's not a gift. It's a loan or a lease or something. Okay? So by giving, you lose control. And if you are struggling. So, for example, if you're a regular in this church and you're not giving as much as you think you should because you don't like what we do with it, you need to think really carefully about whether you're in the right church. That might sound harsh, but what's the point of being somewhere where they do things you don't like? Need to find a church which does do what you like and give to that. Okay, I'm not trying to be nasty or anything. It's just seems to me to be common sense. You need to match up what you want to commit your life to and what you do with your money. What should we do? How do we get around this? I want to give you some basic steps to handling your money, which will help you give as generously as you'd like to. Now, let me give a big in capitals caveat here. This is an enormous subject. Those of you who don't know me, I'm a financial planner. I deal with it all the time. And there's lots to be said. And I often do full weekends on this subject for churches who really want that sort of thing. Yes, there are some out there who do. So I'm being very, very simplistic. So please don't write me letters or emails saying it doesn't apply to me. Okay, I'm being very simplistic. I'm drawing a picture for someone who's got a blank sheet of paper and can start from scratch. None of us can do that. We all are in our financial commitments to one level or another. But use the principles I'm talking about to help you. Okay. Some of you have large amounts of money, and your issues are different for some of you who have got very small amounts of money and who are in real difficulty. If you're on benefits versus being on a high salary, the same principles apply, but there's different challenges at different points in the sequence. So I'm aware of that, but I can't deal with it all in 10 minutes. One thing that would help is this little booklet here called The Money Revolution. John Preston has organized this. It's full of the biblical principles about how to handle money. It's only short, very good, very, very helpful. Got very sound basic biblical principles on how to do expanding on what I'm about to talk about. If you want this, there's loads of them over there. They're a pound each. If a pound is a problem, just take one. I'd rather you had one than you went without because you couldn't find a pound on you. So help yourself. So four steps to help you enjoy your money without feeling guilty. Okay? First of all, step one is give first, spend later. I find that when people get themselves organized on this, and so they start living out of the money that's left over when they've given, rather than trying to live and then give out of what's left over, they just seem to get a lot more out of the money when you do it in this order. So the first thing to do is to give first. So I suggest you, with your husband or wife, if you're married, if you're not, find somebody you can trust, a house group leader or somebody like that. Sit down with them, with your Bible, with your bank statements, with your checkbook and your credit cards and your budget and your house deeds or whatever, either really or in your mind, you know, metaphorically or in your mind. And look at it and say to God, look, thank you for everything you've given me. Not just here, but everything I'm going to earn or be given in the future. Thank you for everything you've given me. How much of this do you want me to give back to you as a token of my thanks? Now, I'm going to give you some suggestions as to what I think he'll say and what I think the Bible directs us in. But this is only what I think, and I'm not telling you what to think. As I often say, this is what I think, I'm not telling you what to think. But I'm hopefully helping you think. And I think the Bible directs us in this route. But I think the Lord will give different instructions to different people. So when you ask the Lord that question, it may be, let's just do the normal thing that I'm going to suggest. Or it may be, he wants you to give much more. So be careful when you ask the question. Be ready, okay? If you've got a reasonably predictable income, either earned income or investment income, and whether that's state benefits of some sort or a salary or whatever it is, just simply take 10% of what comes in, or 10% of your gross income, in my view. Some people prefer to use 10% of net income. Whichever it is, whatever the number is between you and God, find out what that 10% is and set up a standing order to the church. And I think the first 10% of your giving should go to the church. Again, that's on my own personal view. I'm happy to debate it with you at another time. You may want to do something different, but that's the way to do it. And then here, over there again, you'll find these yellow sheets, which have got some information about how we do our giving, what we do with the money, and on the back of it's a standing order and a gift aid form. If not, just go online, go to the bit that says opportunities. I like the fact that they put it under opportunities. That's great. It's really good marketing. And then if you drop down from opportunities, giving is one of those. If you have fluctuating income, then I suggest you have a good stab at what your income's going to be, give at a regular amount compared to that, and then catch up every now and again. And if you earn less, then slow down, and if you earn more, catch up, and depending on what your income's like. So if it fluctuates month by month, measure it after a few months. If it fluctuates year by year, measure it that way. I think this also applies to things like if you get a bonus at work, or if you sell your house and make a profit. you know, what you paid for the house, less what you sell the house, equals profit. That's God giving additional benefit to you. He's blessing you with some more value. Or maybe you inherit something. Again, you didn't have it before, and now you have it. God's adding to you. And so I would say all those fall into this, God, thank you for what you've given me. How much of this do you want me to give back to you by way of thanks? Now, if you want to be generous on top of that and give even more, that's the terminology for that is offerings as opposed to tithes. I'm not quite sure where that terminology comes from, but that's what people say. Then by all means do that, and at that point you may want to give further afield than just the church. There's much to talk about around these issues. You will have many questions. I've talked to many of you in this room about it already. I would encourage you to, if you've got questions, ask them, discuss them, talk to your house group leader, try and catch me. If you want a more lengthy explanation of what I believe and what I think the Bible says, go to the website, and in the money section there's all sorts of resources, budgets and everything to help you. But one, there's a podcast I've done called A Generous Heart, in which I expand on that a bit more. So that's step one. Start by giving. Get through that organizational barrier. Get through that sort of getting yourself organized. Get through the let's leave it till the end. Do it at the beginning. Get it sorted. Get it done. And then set off into the rest of the financial planning. Step two is to deal with your debt. Now, if you have no debt, that's fantastic. If you're considering taking on debt, there's another whole series of questions to ask. Be really careful. It's a big subject. We've got lots of resources to help. I would be wary of debt. Those of you in this room who, like me, have had or have debt know how damaging it can be. Indeed, last December, YouGov and the Samaritans did a poll, and they publicised the result, which was that 48% of Britons, at half, so that's sort of all of you, okay, or all of you, whichever half you like, half of Britons have been particularly worried about debt and money this year, with a quarter describing it as their worst year ever. If you're in debt, then ensure that you have a plan to get out of debt. Now again, very complicated, lots of different ways of looking at this, but basically it boils down to two simple steps. I'm oversimplifying, but for the purposes of this it'll work. Step number one is you stop spending yourself into debt. You only ever go into debt because you're spending more than you're earning. So why are you spending more than you're earning? You have to analyze that. You have to say, right, I'm going into debt by an extra £100 a month or £1,000 a year or whatever it is, or £5 a week. Something is causing me to go into, something's causing me to use my credit card or to set up a loan or to remortgage my house. And you have to adjust your spending and your expectations and your plans so that you don't keep going into debt. That's step number one. Step number two is to start adjust your spending so that you can start repaying the debt you've got. Step number one is to stop going into it. Step number two is to start repaying it bit by bit. If you're in that place, take lots of advice. One of the basic things is to find which of your debts are the most expensive in interest rate terms. Start with them. Start with the smallest ones first. Step three. So first of all is sort of giving out. Secondly is to get on top of debt. And third one is to save. This is difficult. If you're on a lower income, then dealing with debt and heating the house may be all you can do. So, but I'm just talking about the people who do have some income that they can allocate to saving. Do it early in the process and work out, again, prayerfully, what are the important things for which you need to provide in the future. This is not hoarding. Hoarding is saving with no purpose. This is saving with a purpose. So, for example, one day you'll want to retire and you'll need an income called a pension. So putting some money into a pension is a good thing. Another example is if you've got children, one day they may want to go to university and it'll cost you some money, but believe me. So put some money on one side to help you when it comes to that day. I would include paying off a mortgage within this saving ahead, because you're saving to pay off the mortgage so that you own the house in 20, 30 years' time. So I think that's a really good thing to do. The Bible talks a lot about saving and planning for the future. I would strongly recommend that you have a rainy day. If you possibly can, save up so that you've got a rainy day fund. That could be a small amount if you've got, you know, if you're a civil servant or somebody with a pretty secure job, unlikely to be fired in a good career, then you don't need to worry about your employer firing you and therefore you're not having any money next month. If you're a bricklayer or a taxi driver or whatever, income could stop very quickly, so you need a bigger buffer. So whatever is appropriate for you, put money aside so that you know that if the worst came to the worst, you could pay your bills for the next month or so. I know for some people, income's very low and it's impossible to even get to that point. I'm just drawing some principles here. And then the final step in this very simplistic process is you get to how should we spend our money? And this is where you pray and you think, right, it all belongs to him, so what do you want me to do? So your question goes something like this in your conversation with God. Well, Lord, this is what I've got left over. I've done my giving thing, and I'm really glad about that, and I've got on top of the debt, and I've set up some savings. Now, how much of what you've given me to look after should I spend on food and clothes and housing and holidays and cars and everything else? Gadgets. Communications. I do this exercise with school kids before they go off to university sometimes. There's a whole section for communications. Never there when I was at school. We didn't communicate at all, ever. Now, if you got to this point and the Lord's given you a lovely house and a big car and fantastic holidays, that's brilliant. Enjoy it. It all belongs to him, and if he's given you some of it, fantastic. If you've done the giving thing first, you've got on top of your debt, you've got savings for the future, then enjoy what he's given you. The Bible speaks a lot about how it's really important that if you're wealthy, you enjoy it, so long as share it and be generous. Thank him by being generous. If you can order things in the way I've described, then you may find that by the time you get to this step, you've got stuff left over. Okay, you've done everything else and you've got stuff left over. You have paid all your bills and you've had your holiday and I've still got some left over. Not everybody gets that, but some people do. The Bill and Melinda Gates have got to that. They have. Some time ago, it has to be said. And they now give all of their time to managing their charitable foundation. And last year, early this year, they allocated $10 billion as a one-off gift, $10 billion, to invest in the distribution of vaccines to children in Africa, which is reckoned to save 8 million lives. So they've got to that. They've been through that careful process, and they are giving away the equivalent of Botswana's GDP for a whole year. It's fantastic. So if you're in that fortunate position of having surplus, it's great. You can either spend more. I think they've run out of things to spend on. You can invest for the future. I don't think they need to worry about that. Or you can give it away. Now, our temptation is, and where all the hassle comes from, is that we go for step four first. So we set up our lifestyle. We set up our expectations. We spend our money. We buy our clothes. We book our holidays. We commit to a car loan. We buy a house and get a mortgage. And then we find that we have to take on some debts in order to maintain the lifestyle because iPhone have brought out a new one and therefore we need to buy that, which means we can't afford something else, so I better put it on the access card or Visa. And then we get into debt. And then we find at the end of the month we can't do the giving we thought we should do because it's already gone. And it's only because we do things in the wrong order. No wonder the money runs out and we struggle. We haven't given God an entry point into the deal at the beginning. Going through this sequence will help you to enjoy what God's given you without guilt, whether it's a lot or a very little. Get the point? When God brings a pie, let's give him his slice first and then carve up the rest. It's not terribly subtle. We've looked at how, let me just recap. We've looked at how the Bible reveals that everything belongs to God and how this means that our relationship with money and possession shifts from being one of ownership to one of tenants. Then we looked at the fact that we don't express our commitment to Jesus by giving him 10% and keeping the rest. That's not what's going on when you're giving. The wedding vows illustrate that. The business deal illustrates that. We acknowledge that it's all his from day one, and we can't manipulate him through giving. And then we start our stewardship, our being good tenants, by the expression of love and gratitude in giving a token of what is given to us back to him. The bear slippers. And the way we do that is primarily by giving to the church. When we get that order right, the maths work differently. Don't ask me how. It just does. Spreadsheets don't work with God's maths. When we invite God into our finances and life in a radical way, things go differently. We find that he provides in ways we don't understand. Not necessarily exactly what we want, but he provides in ways we don't understand. You see, everything belongs to him, and that's why we give.